in verse 5. Psalm 50, the fifth verse. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Subject this morning is church planting. First, the biblical mandate for it, and then the current need. Now, this fifth verse of the 50th Psalm has not been called the Great Commission. It might well be called the Great Commission and put on a parallel with the famous Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. I'm not going to preach on that Great Commission in Matthew 28. It's certainly essential to the subject of church planning, evangelism. I'm going to assume that we all know that and understand that we are called to carry the gospel into the whole world. Well, you can read Matthew 28:19 and become an evangelist and get no concept of church planting. It seems to be implied there because the Lord said, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. But church planting is only by implication in Matthew 28:19 and 20. It is very strongly impressed here in Psalm 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together to me. And this verse comes before the other. That is, it's not that the Lord gave the Great Commission, and then as an afterthought, oh yes, and after you win converts, gather them into churches. Rather, the principle comes here from the Old Testament that God wants his people gathered together, and when you come into the New Testament, he adds to it the element of going into all the world. Now, the Great Commission in the New Testament is a, you might call it a denominational principle. Going into all the world and reaching the Gentiles and converting them was not the commission of Israel in the Old Testament, and even in the life of Christ. He did not tell his disciples to go into all the world until after he rose from the dead. Before that, he restricted them. Don't go into the Gentile cities. Don't go to the Samaritans, just to the people of Israel, and was very reluctant himself when it came to contacting Gentiles until he rose from the dead. And then he said, all authority is given unto me, both in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore, because all that authority has been given unto me. There was something about the cross that reclaimed for the Lord Jesus the right to reach out to all the world. It reversed the Tower of Babel, the scattering of the Gentiles and the forsaking them, and the cross and resurrection of Christ puts the Gentiles back into the territory of the gospel outreach. And so you might call that Great Commission, in some sense at least, a denominational principle applicable to the church age and the future millennial period. But this 50th Psalm gives us what I'd like to call trans-denominational principles. There are five principles in this fifth verse that apply to every age, every dispensation, every era of human history. The first of these is that God always has a people. God, in every era, in every dispensation, has a people, saints, set apart ones, people that belong to him, my people, my saints. The second principle in this passage is that these people always stand in a covenant relationship to God. Those who have made a covenant with me. Classic among those covenants, of course, are the Mosaic covenant in the Old Testament, relating the people of Israel to God on a covenant basis, and the new covenant in the New Testament by the blood of the Lord Jesus that relates the church to him on a covenant basis. The third principle is that the basis of the covenant is always blood sacrifice. Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the story runs through the Bible from Abel to the Passover lamb to the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. And so you have those principles, three of them there. I said five, but I think four is the number I meant. The first is that God always has a people. The second, his people stand in a covenant relationship to him. The third, that the basis of the covenant is blood sacrifice. And the fourth transdenominational principle in this verse is that God gathers his people together. He wants his redeemed covenant saints gathered to him. It is his purpose in every dispensation. It takes a different form. In the Old Testament, it was Israel as a nation. In the New Testament, it's the local assembly, the local gathering of the people of God, or the church universal, however you want to put it. But God always gathers his people, and therefore this is properly called a great commission, and it is the foundation of church planting, bringing people into a church or fellowship relationship to each other. Now, a few chapters farther on, the 68th Psalm expresses the principle in rather different words. Psalm 68 and verse 6. Psalm 68 and verse 6. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. This is Hebrew poetry, and in this particular verse, the first and the third phrases stand in opposition. God draws people together into a family relationship. Those who rebel against God end up living in a desert. That desert might be the inner city or a large metropolitan area, but the loneliness and isolation of people who reject the word of God and walk apart from him becomes evident before very long. The way to find a family is to come to God. Now, this principle that God sets the solitary in families has an application to the physical family. It starts out with Adam and Eve. And we're living in a day when our society is seeking to break down the family relationship. And when the family relationship is falling apart the way it is in the United States today, it is all the more important to stress that other family relationship, the local church. And brothers and sisters, learn to present the church as a family. All too often, I think we give the other stresses, the doctrinal stresses, the body, the building, the bride, and so forth, and don't come down to that personal, that relationship aspect that the local church is a family, and people are crying out for families today. And here's the principle, you see. God gathers his people. He takes lonely people, and he gathers them into families. In this case, there's two families. There's the human family, and there's the family of the local church. Now, I'd like to trace this gathering principle from what is perhaps its beginning in the Scripture through some of the passages to show that I'm not picking an isolated verse out here, but I'm talking about a basic biblical mandate for the church relationship. We'll start with Genesis 49 and verse 10. Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, Jacob has called his sons together, and he's giving them his departing blessings, going through the various tribes and talking about the future. In verse 8, he comes to Judah, the fourth son, who was to be the ruler, the leader of the people of Israel, the one from whom David and the kings would come. And he says in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. There are three words in this verse that receive different treatment in different translations. The New International Version translates ruler's staff or lawgiver, and that's rather helpful. The idea being that the king sits on his throne and he holds in his hand a staff, a scepter, something like a mace in Canadian government, a symbol of rule, the ruler's staff. And he stands it upright, one end on the floor and the other end standing up, and it's between his feet or between his knees. It's the symbol of the king on his throne. And this is the role that Judah was going to have. And that role was going to continue until Shiloh comes. That is, it would not come to an end. It would be fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Shiloh is a reference to the Lord Jesus. I'll say more about that word, come back to it in a minute. But the last phrase, to him shall the gathering of the people be. The New King James Version translates the obedience of the people. I'm stressing the King James translation here, gathering, of course, because it fits the theme of Psalm 50 and is very appropriate. But it really doesn't matter which way you translate the word. The word, Hebrew word here, is a rare word and rather difficult for translators to translate because they don't have a lot to go on when a word is rare. But the meaning is the same, really, whether you say that the gathering of the people is to the Lord Jesus or the obedience. The picture is a king on the throne and all his subjects coming together and kneeling before him and expressing their loyalty to him. Coming together into his throne room and saying, we are your subjects and we'll follow you. So you can call it an expression of obedience or you can call it a gathering of his people. The idea is just the same. The principle of gathering is strongly written into this verse. Now the word Shiloh is a difficult word for some translators. I don't know. Really, I don't think it should be. The problem was that there was no city of Shiloh when this was written, nor no individual that is known to have that name. And so it becomes a case of a proper name being used before the fulfillment of that name, the city, or the individual appears on the scene. And I guess that frightens some translators because it does involve a supernatural element. There wasn't any Shiloh for another 300 or 400 years. And so maybe some translators are hesitant to see a miracle here and they fish around for some other translation and hence comes the awkward, he to whom it belongs in the Revised Standard Version. Instead of until Shiloh comes, it's until he to whom it belongs comes. And, it's a struggle to find, a meaning for the consonants that form the name Shiloh. Kylan Dalich, the famous German commentary, said on the Hebrew Old Testament, says, quote, just as many other names of cities and also names of persons, just as many other names of cities are also names of persons, so Shiloh might also be a personal name and denote not merely the place of rest, but the man or bearer of rest. We regard Shiloh, therefore, as a title of Messiah, in common with the entire Jewish synagogue and the whole Christian church. That is, it's been traditional in Bible translation, Jewish and Christian, until our century, to translate this Shiloh simply as Shiloh, to let it be a proper name and take it just as it is written in Hebrew. Now, let's move on to Deuteronomy 12, and we'll pick up the thought of Shiloh again shortly. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Moses is talking to the people of Israel. Almost the entire book of Deuteronomy is Moses talking to the people of Israel as they're encamped at the Jordan River, ready to cross into the Holy Land, reviewing the past, giving them instructions for the future. And here in verse 5, he talks about the future. When you get into the Holy Land, he says, you shall seek, verse 5, you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his habitation, and there you shall go. Rather strong emphasis here. There's going to be a place in the Holy Land. There's going to be a location in that land. And God's going to put his name there, and that's where you are to gather together for worship. Verse 10, when you cross over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and so forth. Verse 11, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. His name's going to abide in one place. Verse 13, be careful you don't offer burnt offerings in every village and city in the land, but in the place where the Lord your God chooses. So you have in this chapter a very strong emphasis on a physical location, a place where God's name would abide. Now verse 5 again. Notice there are three things in verse 5. Three things that are going to be in this place. First of all, God's name is going to be there. He's going to put his name there in that place. Second, it's going to be his habitation, that is his dwelling place. God himself is going to be there. That's where the tabernacle is going to be. That's where the mercy seat is going to be. That's where God is going to dwell in the midst of his people. So his name will be there, and his people will be there, and his name will be there, his person will be there, and his people are to come to that place. They're to gather to that place. Now that place, Joshua chapter 18, verse 1. Most of our Sunday school children, if you ask them where the place was, they'll say Jerusalem. But we need to teach them a little more carefully, I think. It was some 300 years before Jerusalem came onto the scene. And in Joshua chapter 18 and verse 1, we read, "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them." Shiloh was the place. And so you see the relationship between the town of Shiloh, the gathering center, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the person to whom the obedience and the gathering of the people would be. That's Joshua 18:1. If you're taking any notes, I'll give you a couple more references and you can follow through on this. Judges 18:31 speaks of all the time the house of God was at Shiloh. It's Judges 18:31. Don't turn to these. 1 Samuel 1, verses 3, 9, and 24. It was to Shiloh that Hannah came. It was to Shiloh that she brought her little boy Samuel, and it was there in Shiloh that he met the Lord. Now that's 270 years later, after these instructions of Moses, and Shiloh is still the gathering center of the people. Psalm 78:60, put that reference down, don't turn to it, is the reference to Shiloh being forsaken. And we will turn to 2 Chronicles 12 and verse 18. 2 Chronicles 12 and verse 18. No, I must be giving you the wrong 13, verse 13. 2 Chronicles 12, verse 13. I'm not reading my own writing here. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem. This is Solomon's son now. Jerusalem has become the gathering center now. David has conquered the city and brought the Ark of the Covenant there. And Solomon has built the temple there. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. Now you've got not Shiloh anymore, but you've got Jerusalem. But you've still got this emphasis on a place that God chose to put his name there. When the Lord Jesus came along in John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, he said to the woman at the well, "Neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem. The hour is coming when neither in this place nor that place." But he didn't explain to her what he had in mind by that, but we find it in Matthew 18 and verse 20. Now you might say, why give a New Testament message from Old Testament passages? And finally land in the New Testament at the end of it here. Well, the reason for that is to emphasize that this principle of gathering the people of God is the mind and intention of God through all the ages. It isn't something that's tacked onto the Great Commission. Evangelism, and oh yes, then gather people into churches. It's inherent to the plan of God through the ages to gather his people together. And so Matthew 18, verse 20, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And the Lord has just made reference to the local church in verse 17. And he's saying this is why there's authority and discipline, because whenever two or three gather together in my name, there am I. Now we have here the same three basics. The name of the Lord, only in this case it's the name of Jesus. Where the name of the Lord is, there the Lord is. In this case, not the Father, but the Son. I am there. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, the name of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, I'm in the midst, and the people of the Lord. Where the people of the Lord are gathered together, the Lord is there in the midst of them. This "in the midst" is a rather strong word in more paraphrases. It just becomes "I'm there with them" or something, but the literal Greek has the word itself as a prominent word. The Lord is in the midst of his people. And what's different here is that the place is no longer a single place, but it's a wherever place. Wherever people are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, there is the Lord in the midst. And this is the concept of the gathering of the people that extends beyond Shiloh, beyond Jerusalem, across the world. Because when you start to evangelize the whole world, you can't ask everybody to go to Jerusalem anymore. It just doesn't work. And so the Lord introduces a new principle, and yet it's the old principle. And it's even inherent in this word, church. Ecclesia, which is derived from the prefix ek, meaning out of, and klesia, meaning called. The derivation of the word for church is the called out group. But that's not the meaning of it. The meaning of the word is the called together group. Because you go back to Greek society, the city-state, and you blow the trumpets and you call the people out of their houses to come to the central meeting place for the local government, and they come together and the assembly gathers together. It's not a religious word. The difficulty of the translation church is that gives us a religious term, and it is a secular word. The translation assembly in Acts chapter 19, used of a secular gathering or congregation, is a very proper translation for the word, because it speaks of not the concept of calling out is there, but the basic meaning is the calling together of God's people. And the local church is a calling together of the people of God. Now, so much for the biblical mandate. Now let me speak about the current need. The current need. And I could approach this from the standpoint of the world's need. The millions of the lost that are out there, some have already focused on that need in prayer. There is a tremendous need, and others may speak of that in messages to come. I've decided instead to focus on our need. What is the need among us in respect to this biblical mandate? First of all, I think we need to recognize and to adapt to changing methodologies, changing ways of planning churches. In the old days, in the assembly movement in this country, pioneer workers spread across America, evangelizing, planning churches, moving on, evangelizing, planning another church, moving on, and assembly history is a history of aggressive evangelism. Sometime later, evangelists came into North Carolina and began a similar wave of church planning in the Southeast. Starting a work, moving on, modifying it a little bit from the northern pattern by putting full-time workers in the work to stay with the work, but still starting, moving, planning a work, evangelizing, going on, moving on from step to step. But that's the past. The reality of the present is that itinerant preachers are not planting churches today. There may be exceptions to that, but they're very rare. The old method isn't working anymore. And while there are attempts to justify the ministry of itinerant preaching, this can be done from the Bible, because certainly there were itinerant preachers in the New Testament, but you can't really justify it too well from the reality of what's going on, because itinerant preachers are not planting churches today. And I can say that critically, because I'm an itinerant preacher. I'm not an editor anymore. I'm an itinerant preacher. And I'm not throwing barbs at anybody else, but what was it we itinerant preachers do? We go and preach in established assemblies and visit in the homes of the elders, not in the homes of the lost souls and so forth. And the itinerant preacher today who is planting churches is a rarity. And it's even rare for an evangelist to go off on his own and start a work and then stay with it. A number of you here have done that sort of thing, starting a new assembly and then staying with it year after year. That's been an effective method, but it takes the person who's a gifted church planner, and then he stays in that place instead of moving on, and then maybe there's not the other church planters to come on and keep spreading the work, but even that seems to be disappearing today. So we need to recognize that the old methods are not working, even though we think maybe they should. We need to take a look at methods that are working today. What is being accomplished today? Well, I'd like to give you an example from my own area. I live in Wheaton. I have four married children. And as of next month or the month after, my four married children will be in four different assemblies, all within 3 to 5 miles of Wheaton. One of them will be in Bethany where we are. One of them in Warrenville. I have a daughter in the new Glen Ellen Assembly. And I'll have another daughter in the new Carroll Stream Assembly that's about to begin. These two new assemblies that are being planted, have been planted, one last year, one this year, Glen Ellen and Carroll Stream. Glen Ellen is a city of 30,000 people right between Wheaton and Lombard. And Carroll Stream is sort of a suburb of Wheaton that is mushrooming in a whole new housing area. These two new assemblies have very different means of getting started. The Glen Ellen work was started by a group of Christians from the Lombard Assembly, an overcrowded assembly east of Glen Ellen. And they decided, some of these Christians got the burden, decided to go and look for a building. They bought a little Episcopalian church, beautiful church, right downtown Glen Ellen. And they started holding their meetings. They have no full-time worker. They have no modern techniques or modern approaches or modern methodologies. They have no financial subsidies. They just went out and started doing in Glen Ellen what they've been doing in Lombard. And they have a beautiful assembly with a warm spirit, developing real gift of their own. And they're going to go places. The other assembly in Carroll Stream is being organized, started by two full-time workers, both of them here today, Bill Connard and Bruce McNichol, who have used all the modern research tools, evaluating an area, doing demographic studies, finding out where churches were needed, where other evangelical churches were, where the populations were, doing all that type of study, drawing on all the modern tools that are available, and gathering together burdened families from nearby assemblies, one of those being my son-in-law and his wife, and starting with the discussion meetings and prayer meetings of this group. They've been meeting for a number of months, and they're about ready to launch out in a public way. They will have one full-time worker who's already there, even before they started, not the two that are launching this who have other work to do, but who will concentrate on the work, and another commended worker who will be an apprentice to him. And they will be using outside subsidies to help finance and get the work going. Now, those are two very different approaches, but both of them working and usable today. But now what's missing today, I think, what's missing is, and what's lacking in both of these illustrations is, the joint assembly efforts to plant new churches. Here we have Bethany that I go to in Wheaton and Lombard and Warrenville, assemblies that have been around a long time, and the hive-offs are not being organized and developed from these churches. It takes burdened individuals inside of them or burdened newcomers coming into the area to say, hey, it's about time we start something new here. We need, I believe, all over the country, joint efforts by local assemblies to plant new churches. And to do it in such a way that the new people, the people that start the new work, don't have to go it alone. Don't have to buy their own building when they've been paying for years into the mortgage of the building they're leaving, and they have to start all over from scratch. What I'd like to see is elders from an area getting together, spreading out a map, praying over the map and saying, Lord, in this metropolitan area where we live in, where do you want new churches planted? Then maybe after a few Saturday morning breakfast sessions with the map and praying, starting putting pins in their map. These are where the families are from our assemblies. And one elder says, well, you know, in our assembly, we've got a mortgage paid off. We could come up with quite a bit of money by taking out a new mortgage. Another elder says, well, we haven't got much money, but we've got a lot of families living in that target area. We could probably donate, encourage some of our families to go. And assemblies working together in a deliberate attempt to plan and plant new assemblies. One of our problems, though, is that we have become so jealous over our local autonomy that we have lost the sense of teamwork between New Testament churches. Now, brethren, I don't believe in denominational structures. I believe they're unscriptural. But I believe that the total independency that's developed in many assemblies today is just as unscriptural. There is no independency among New Testament churches. They were interdependent, interrelated, they cooperated, they worked together. There's a great deal of teamwork seen in the book of Acts between assemblies. And we do not need to feel that we are denying our principle of the autonomy of the local church if we start cooperating and planning together on projects like that. And then we need more concerted efforts to bring in or support workers to go into areas that are not right next door. A city some distance where you can't just send your families there. And efforts in the past, like the Florida Gospel Pioneers that were so successful in getting some of your own churches started, seem to have disappeared off the scene. And we're back to the place that if there's a city 50 miles from you that has no assembly and you want to get one started, if some brother gets the vision to go, he's got to go it alone. He's got to go out there and what I've observed in my years of trying to serve commended workers in this country is that if they want to be supported, they better go overseas. It's just too hard. They're just going to be ignored here in the homeland because we are not coordinating our efforts to stand behind them the way we coordinate to support our foreign missionaries. So I would suggest that as a first need. We need to recognize and adapt to changing methodologies. Second, we need to take advantage of and undergird our own support organizations. In the assemblies, we're operating at a disadvantage as compared to groups like the Conservative Baptists and the Evangelical Free Churches that have denominational headquarters, very elaborate programs for financing new churches, headquarters to do it, schools and training sessions and financial arrangements. We don't have that. And I don't know that we want that. But on the other hand, we do have some voluntary type support organizations that can be a great help to us. But we, again, fall back on our autonomy, and oftentimes we spend more time criticizing these support organizations than undergirding them. And we don't take advantage of what they have to offer us. And that's a rather unfortunate thing. Now, you've got to recognize the problem of an assembly organization. The problem that it faces is that the assemblies are very diverse. There's a huge rainbow of ideas from way over on the conservative to way over on the liberal side. And any organization that's committed to the assemblies has to serve all of them. And because it's willing to serve all of them, it often ends up being criticized. I've been closely related to two organizations for some time that make a real effort to serve all the assemblies and have been the target of a lot of criticism, much of it, I must say, very unfair. One of these is Emmaus Bible College. I've been on the board of Emmaus for 8 to 10 years now. And you know, if you look back over the history of the assemblies, Emmaus has been in the forefront of church planning, scattering its graduates across the home field as well as across the foreign field. I can look out in this audience and see a number of Emmaus graduates have been in either church planting directly or immediately following up other church planters. And I think of people like Sven and Rhoda Christensen working in the Canadian Maritimes and then being a part of the establishment of this very church that we're in today. And Doug and Jean Crabb out in Montana, and people like Harry Pilkington and Gordon Warnholz and others that are here with us that have been much used to the Lord. And Emmaus still offers that kind of training. And brethren, take advantage of it. I'm sure that there are many Bible colleges that could give your young people just as good a training in general Bible courses. But probably only Emmaus will give them an orientation toward the assemblies. The acquaintanceship with assembly opportunities, the biblical perspective on how assemblies operate. In the other Bible schools, the non-assembly Bible schools that I'm speaking of, they will get maybe even from some professors an antagonism toward the assemblies and an orientation toward the mission boards, but not toward missions operating on what we consider to be the New Testament principles. But Emmaus has its problems today. And part of which I've already expressed, It's not being, the support base is declining. Assemblies are not supporting it the way they used to. And it's a real struggle to generate students when there's so many other good colleges around. But it has something to offer that the other colleges don't. The second organization that I've been on the board, I'm on the board of now, I wasn't on the board until about a year ago, but that's Interest Ministries. I was editor of Interest Magazine for 15 years. And Interest Magazine was started in 1934 for the express purpose of helping home field workers in two ways. Number one, by publishing a magazine that would give them an opportunity to have their letters published so people would know about them, similar to the magazines that publish letters of foreign missionaries. And number two, in 1934, the organizers of Interest Magazine set up a fund, a pioneering fund, so that money could be sent in and directed to pioneering in the home field. And it was called Letters of Interest from the Home Field. That was too long a name, and later it was shortened to Letters of Interest, and then it was shortened to Interest. And as I've told some of you when I was editor, I said, well, now we're threatening to shorten the name again to really be there. If we want to focus on the old folks, we'll just take the last four letters and call it REST. And if we want to focus on the young people, we'll just take the first two letters and call it IN Magazine. Well, none of those suggestions have come to fruition. It's still Interest, and the new editor is here with us today. But the commitment of the magazine and the ministries continues to be the same. A magazine designed to publicize the work of home field workers and to channel funds to work in the home field. But with the new president, Bruce McNichol, there are some new ministries that have been added. Now, some of them are still in the experimental stage. Some of them are well down the road to developing a track record. One of these, the president is developing a resource center, a gathering place of those of you that have information on how to do work with young people or elderly or singles ministry so that you can call up and tap into resource information. The new president of Interest has been challenged to enlarging the ministries beyond the magazine to this type of thing, to the idea of consultations. That's a new idea. Mark Porter from California, who was the who was working with Fairhaven Bible Chapel and the discipleship intern training program, is now on the Interest staff, and he is working with this field of consultations, where you train people to in the whole matter of problem solving and ideas, and encourage assemblies to take advantage of this type of thing and to take a real good hard look at themselves. Now, this is a new program, doesn't have much of a track record yet, so not too much has been said about it. But some very profitable consultations have been done. If you want to talk to Mark Porter, he's right sitting there on the end of the seat. And it's not often we get this fellow all the way to the east from California. So I've been very impressed by his knowledge in this field, and having worked with Fairhaven and Bill McDonald and Gene Gibson for so long, he knows a lot about this subject of church planning as well. And also in the field of church planning, Interest Ministries are offering matching funds to assemblies that want to launch a worker out into a church planning field. That is, providing some of the funds to be matched with assembly funds to get this thing going. Now, some of you may be rather critical of Interest Ministries. You may have reservations. You may say, I don't know where these guys are going, or I don't like the direction they're going. Well, that's, you know, you're right to feel that way, but I what I've watched very closely is the commitment continues that Interest will serve all of the assemblies. You might say, I don't like the way they plant churches. They don't plant churches. Local assemblies plant churches. And I've queried this point rather carefully. And these matching funds are available to assemblies across the whole spectrum of assembly-type ministries or assembly-type viewpoints. And so take advantage of it. You want to send out a worker and get a church planted and are prepared to help fund that thing and get it going, Interest will help you with that and share with you. But you'll be in control of it, not the leaders of Interest. It'll be your responsibility to guide that, and they will not they will not support the worker. They will help you support the worker. They have worked through the local assembly has been the tradition in organizations like that. Now, so much for that concept of taking advantage of and undergirding our own support organizations. Now, just in closing, a few statistics. And this relates to what I consider the third area of need. We need to evaluate results and effectiveness. We need to do some counting. In our board meeting yesterday, Ken Hampton all of a sudden interrupted the meeting because he'd come across something in Mark Porter's writing that was real exciting to him. And he said, I've got to read you this. And Mark Porter had said that some assemblies are very reluctant to count for fear of making the mistake that David made and entering the judgment of God. But we also got to remember that on other occasions, God told Moses to count the people. And Mark says, and by the way, how did the good shepherd of Luke 15 know that one of the sheep was missing? He counted and he only got to 99. So it's a good thing for us to be challenged to do a better job by taking a little note of our results. Now, in the field of church planting, when Davis Duggins and I published this 50th anniversary of issue of interest 4 years ago, we did a lot of statistical studies from these little Waltrick address books. We counted assemblies. Now, admittedly, these books do not list all of the assemblies. There are more, there are others. They include some that had died out a few years ago and nobody ever told us. They do not include some that have been started and the word hasn't come in yet. But when you take them over a period of 50 years, they give you a good idea of the status of growth in the number of assemblies. I'm not talking about how many people are in the assemblies. I'll deal with that tomorrow in the subject of church growth. But in the number of assemblies, that relates to church planning. And there's probably no better way to find out whether we are gaining or losing ground in church planning than to do some counting. And 4 years ago, we reached these conclusions when we did the study for the magazine, that there had been for 50 years a steady increase in the number of assemblies at the rate of 60 assemblies every 10 years. It had just gone up on a chart in practically a straight line. But 60 assemblies every 10 years works out to a declining percentage rate. Because each year you should, if there's 60 in this 10 years, then next year there should be more than 60 to maintain the same percentage. And so when we plotted the percentage decadal 10-year growth rate, we found that it was like 12% the first 10 years and 11 and 10 and 9 and 8. Actually, it fluctuated a little bit. It was 13% the first 10 years, and then 11%, and then 13, and then for the last 20 years, it had been 6% growth rate every 10 years. We also plotted this against population growth, and we discovered that assemblies were falling behind the population rate. We weren't planning assemblies fast enough to keep up with the population rate. And then we also discovered that the greatest growth rate in the United States, and we use the four areas that are in the centerfold of Interest Magazine on the little map, the greatest growth rate had been in the southern states traditionally, continually, over the 50-year period. The largest percentage in the southern states from here to Texas. Now, I did a study on the last 4 years. I took the 84 book and I took the 88 book, which is the brand new one, and I updated, for this message, I updated those statistics. And let me tell you briefly what I've discovered, and then I'll be done here. First of all, I discovered that there has been an upsurge in the last 4 years in the growth rate of new assemblies, with 60 new assemblies in the last 4 years, for a decadal growth rate of 14% versus only 6% in the previous 10 years. Now, we're making some progress. I would like to believe, I hope that the emphasis that I put in Interest Magazine on renewal and then on church growth has had a bearing on this and helping people become aware and confident that something can be done. For this last 4 years, we have probably exceeded the population growth rate, though I don't have that statistic. I also discovered in this study that the area of greatest growth is no longer the southern states. The rate of growth in number of assemblies in the southern states has dropped down from 20% every 10 years to 14%. North Carolina, which was the leader for so long, actually lost two assemblies in this four-year period. The growth rate has, the leading group is now the Midwest, with 22 of the 60 new assemblies in the Midwest, and 9 of them in Michigan, 6 in Illinois, and 6 in Missouri. The northeastern states continue to be at a virtual standstill. What's interesting is the province of Quebec. I haven't talked to you about French statistics, but there are now more assemblies in the French province of Quebec than there are in any state in the United States. The list, total lists are Ontario 195, British Columbia 67, Quebec 59, and then the first American state, California, with 55, New York 52, Michigan 51, Pennsylvania 48, Illinois 47, and now a southern state, Florida 46, Iowa 41, New Jersey 39, North Carolina 33, and Texas 32, and all others under 30. Well, so much for the statistics. I'd be glad to share some of these with you if you'd like to look at them closer. The need in this respect, I think, is to recognize, first of all, that we are not a failure. We are not going down. Assemblies are not disappearing. They're not dying. Many are dying, but many new ones are being planted, and the total number continues to rise, and it is now rising at a faster rate than over the last 50 years. So we can do the job. We're not a failure. We've got something to offer, and we can do the job, but we need to do a lot better job. We have a measure of a success, but we're barely keeping up with the population growth,